We do have a special blessing today to have Phil and Darlene Johnson here with us. If you've been a part of Lakeside for a while, Phil has been here many times. He is the executive director of Grace to You, the broadcast ministry of John MacArthur, and he edits many of his books. And he's had a long-time relationship with our pastor going back to their days of college. In fact, the reason Spencer King and myself have employment here at Lakeside is because Phil Johnson recommended us to Steve, and he took those recommendations. So he's had a great impact on us, and I pray that he will continue to do so today. Phil, welcome.
It's true. I've known Steve for 49 years now. I'll talk a little bit about that tonight and tell you how we met. I don't want to bog us down in that this morning. But when Darlene and I got married, we moved out of Chicago to Clearwater, and in fact, our first apartment that we rented together as married people was right next door at South Run, and this was our home church. So I always feel like I'm home when I come back here. Steve and I have been literally best friends for nearly 50 years, and I love him. You're fortunate to have him as your pastor, and it's a thrill to be here this morning celebrating that with him. Our text this morning is Psalm 132. I wanted to choose a text from the Old Testament to honor Steve's Jewish heritage. And this particular psalm is a song of celebration about the faithfulness of Yahweh. And so it seems especially appropriate for an occasion like this. It's one of those passages that also might be a little bit mysterious to a casual reader who reads it for the first time and doesn't know the context. It's a hard passage of Scripture, and I love explaining texts like that. So I chose this for this morning, Psalm 132. This is the 13th in a series of 15 psalms organized together in the canon, purposely grouped together. Psalm 120 through 134 obviously go together as a distinct collection, like a little songbook within the book of Psalms, a songbook of worship choruses that is sort of included in the great hymn book of Old Testament Israel. And it's clear that these 15 psalms are meant to go together as a group because all of them are labeled a song of ascents. You see that at the beginning of this psalm. These are the only psalms, 15 of them, in the Psalter that have that inscription. Most of them are short, easy to memorize choruses, and there are several common themes that tie all 15 of these psalms together. Most of them mention Jerusalem or Zion or the temple or something about worship. And most Old Testament scholars believe that this little group of 15 psalms is a collection of choruses that were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. These psalms would then prepare the travelers' hearts for worship on their way to meet with God. They kept the little group together, singing together, and the themes of these psalms reflect that design. They're songs for a pilgrimage to the temple. 14 of the 15 pilgrim psalms are just short choruses. Most of them have no more than 9 verses. Most of them are actually much shorter than that. 3 of the last 4 psalms in this collection of 15 are just 3 verses long each. The whole collection averages just 6 verses apiece. And that makes sense because given that these were probably meant for singing in groups of people on their way to Jerusalem, that would have included lots of 12-year-olds because the young boys then would be bar mitzvah. They would be going to the temple for the first time. So these are, you could look at this like this is the closest Hebrew equivalent of the choruses that we used to sing on the church bus on the way to camp. Except that none of these are silly songs. The themes are meaty and reverent. Nothing like, you know, Father Abraham had many sons or, you know, I may never shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's army. There was none of that. All 15 of these psalms are worshipful and full of doctrine, biblically instructive. And at the same time, the majority of these 15 psalms are celebratory. In other words, they're glad psalms with uplifting themes. Some of them are modest, joy-filled praise choruses, and even the ones that aren't completely upbeat are songs that celebrate God's grace in response to the human dilemma. They may start with a complaint, But it's all about God's grace in the midst of that. So these are simple songs. They're easy to recite from memory without looking at a songbook. And all of them aim at preparing the hearts of the pilgrims to meet Yahweh in Zion. And as I said, most of them mention Zion or the city of God, or they sing about the temple or something else that is specific to the habitation of Zion, of Yahweh. But our psalm for today, Psalm 132, kind of stands out in this group. For one thing, it is the longest psalm in this collection. It's 18 verses long. That is twice as long as the second longest of the pilgrim psalms. Psalm 122 comes in second, and it has 9 verses. This one has 18. So it's not only the longest of the 15, it's also the most complex. It's tough to outline. You look at it quickly. You could see this as a two-part anthem. There's a prayer that covers verses 1 through 10, and then the answer to that prayer, verses 11 through 18. Or you could outline this in three parts. Verses 1 through 5 describe David's wish to find a permanent dwelling place for God. Verses 6 through 10, the middle part, celebrates the restoration of the Ark of the Covenant to that permanent place on Zion. And then verses 11 through 18, the third part, affirm the faithfulness of God in the keeping of His covenant. As I was studying this psalm, I mentioned the difficulty of outlining it to my fellow pastor, Mike Riccardi, and we were having lunch together, and he asked me what I was doing. I said, I'm studying this psalm, and I'm trying to understand how best to outline it. And I told him, you could do it in two parts, you could do it in three parts. And he remarked that a threefold division would fit my normal style better than a two-part. He's listened to a lot of my sermons, and he's right about that. I hadn't thought about it, but I like odd-numbered symmetry. And maybe it's my Trinitarian worldview or just an odd habit that dies hard, but I checked, and something like 95% of my sermons have three-point outlines. And so as I studied this psalm, I couldn't get away from seeing it as a three-part drama. And it is. In Act 1, the focus is on David and his desire to build a proper temple for the Lord. Act 2, the focus is on the Ark of the Covenant, the chief symbol of God's abiding presence in the temple. And in Act 3, the final part of the psalm, the focus turns then to God Himself. And it reminds us that He is faithful, He is sovereign, and whatever He promises or decrees will come to pass. And so the point of this psalm is that God's faithfulness overshadows and dwarfs even our faith. Even the faith of the most devout believer, in this case David, it's nothing compared to God's faithfulness. God always does exceeding abundantly above whatever we ask or think. And no matter how devoted we think we are to God, no matter how earnestly we might wish to serve Him and suffer for Him, no matter what we desire to do for Him, all of our efforts would be in vain if God Himself were not in the work. And that, by the way, is the opening theme of another one of these pilgrim psalms. Psalm 127 starts with that famous verse, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." If God isn't in it, it's not going to be successful. Nothing can succeed or be blessed if God Himself isn't working in the midst of it. And therefore, God Himself deserves full credit for every good thing that occurs, including whatever good things we might do. Because after all, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2:13. And I want to stress that as we celebrate Steve's 40th anniversary here, because I know Steve well enough to know that he wants us to stress that. In fact, he prayed with me in his office this morning, and part of his prayer was that this day would highlight the faithfulness of God and not the personality or qualities of Steve Kreloff. 40 years for any pastor to stay in one place is almost unheard of these days. And honor to whom honor is owed, we do want to honor Steve and Michelle for an extraordinary record of long-term faithfulness. But even as we do that, we cannot lose sight of the fact that God's own faithfulness is the underlying cause of every good thing that ever happens. So that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's 2 Timothy 2:13. And that's an emphasis, frankly, we need to recover in these days in the church if we're going to reach a narcissistic generation. You and me and our faith are not a legitimate focus for praise. All the glory should go to God and his faithfulness. And that is where this psalm points us. And so let's go there. Psalm 132. And here's the background of this psalm from Old Testament history. You know, of course, that David was the first faithful king who ever sat on the throne of Israel. He was the father of the dynasty that was to establish the bloodline and the royal conduit through which eventually would come the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, Messiah, Christ. But the road to the throne was not easy for David. In fact, the establishment of a throne and a kingdom in Israel was fraught with difficulty from day one. Israel had no king and no official duly constituted leader at all from the time they first settled in the promised land until the time of Samuel. And that is a time span that covers more than 300 years during which there was no ruler over Israel other than God himself. And the only human commanders in chief were these occasional judges who rose up and led. There were 15 or 16 of them, depending on whether you count Deborah and Barak, you know, separately or together. These judges were not voted on or anointed, formally appointed to magisterial office. It wasn't like that. They weren't the equivalent of kings. They were just men and one woman, Deborah, who rose to prominence and led simply by virtue of their strength and influence. And the Lord anointed them to do this, spiritually anointed them. But most of the judges themselves were severely flawed individuals who they weren't notable for their faithfulness or their godliness for the most part. And the lack of any permanent government structures or consistent unifying leadership became disastrous and chaotic for the nation of Israel. You remember that Judges 17 verse 6 says about that period of Israel's history, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And in fact, that same refrain is echoed in the closing verse of the book of Judges. This is what sums up the whole 300-year span of the Old Testament timeline, that in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's Judges 21:25. And so as the era of the judges was drawing to a close, things got really bad, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. The Ark. We're not talking about Noah's Ark, of course. This is the wooden chest that symbolized the presence of God in the tabernacle. And Hebrews 9, verse 4, talks about the Ark, and it says it originally held three items. A golden urn that held the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And so keep that in mind, because there were those three historic symbols of God's provision and power and purity that were kept inside the ark. And you understand, of course, that when it mentions the tablets of the covenant, that's the two stone slabs on which were written with the finger of God the Ten Commandments, engraved by God himself, according to Exodus 31:18. So the ark was the most sacred piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle. And 1 Samuel 4 describes how Israel lost the ark as the men of Eli's time went into battle against the Philistines. They thought it would be a good thing to carry the ark into battle with them. They were treating it like a talisman or a rabbit's foot, thinking that this would guarantee a victory in the battle. And instead, they were utterly and thoroughly defeated. And Eli's two wicked sons were both killed in the battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the enemy. And when Eli heard that the Philistines not only had won the battle, but they had the Ark, Eli fell off his chair and broke his neck and died on the spot. And on that very same day, Eli's daughter-in-law has a baby. She dies in childbirth, and before she dies, she names the baby Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. She was referring to the ark. The glory had departed. It had been taken by the Philistines. And thus, the era of the judges comes to a tragic end. Or at least, at that point, we begin the transition into a new period of Israel's history. Samuel becomes the immediate successor to Eli as the high priest, and Samuel then is the de facto leader of the nation for a time. He becomes the last and really the best of all the judges in this checkered line of flawed people. He stands out. But the people demanded a king. They didn't want Samuel, a high priest, to lead them. They wanted a king. And furthermore, they wanted Saul, not because he was spiritually qualified or because he was a man of strong character or a capable leader, but only and simply because he was the tallest and best-looking young guy in all of Israel, which is a stupid way to choose a king. But it's really no worse than how modern America chooses our politicians, right? Whoever looks best on TV gets our vote. Anyway, Samuel anoints Saul. Saul totally bombs out as king, and finally God himself chooses and appoints David to be king. David, a young boy at the time, the least likely. I mean, the opposite end of the spectrum from Saul. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14 says this, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" And so David is anointed, but he's not inaugurated, because although Saul has been deposed by God himself, Saul refuses to step aside, and in fact, he spends the next few years trying to hunt David down to kill him. And David lived all those years as a fugitive and in hiding. And not just that, he's dwelling in caves like a nomad and a vagabond, basically a homeless guy, constantly weary. And so you can imagine what a relief it was for David when Saul finally is gone and David is able to move into a permanent dwelling place, and not just a cave, it's a palace. And David's deep longing for a permanent resting place frames the whole context for this psalm. So bear that in mind. Now, there was a long civil war and took a while even after Saul died, but David finally ascends the throne of Israel and the country is finally coming out of this spiritual disarray. Saul had not been faithful to his calling. Israel was still struggling to recover from the moral chaos and the spiritual drought that had dominated that entire nation throughout the period of the judges. And when David finally ascends to the throne, he begins immediately to set things in order. And as he built the city of Jerusalem into the capital and the hub of worship for the nation, one of his highest ambitions, and it's a goal that wasn't completely fulfilled in David's lifetime, but his highest ambition was to provide a permanent dwelling place for God in the midst of his people. And our psalm tells the story in abbreviated fashion of how David sought to fulfill that objective. So, let's look at the psalm. If you're not there already, turn there and let's look at it. Before we do, one other note by way of introduction. No one knows for sure when this psalm was written or who wrote it. Walt Kaiser believes that it was written to commemorate the completion and dedication of the temple. And the highlight of that was the installation of the Ark of God in the Holy of Holies. And I'm inclined to agree with Kaiser's view that that's what this goes with. It fits the context perfectly. I think this is a psalm written to be sung on the day they inaugurated Solomon's temple. In fact, the pageantry of that historic day is described for us in detail in Scripture through 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7. And the themes of this psalm are actually better suited to that event than any other moment in Israel's history. And there are even some references to that day tucked into this psalm. I'll come back to that a little bit before we're done. But here's what you can see on the face of our text. This is a celebration and a commemoration of the temple and the ark and the establishment of the Davidic throne. And the overarching theme is the faithfulness of God to keep his covenant promises. So here's a simple summary of the outline of the psalm. I want you to watch it as I read the psalm. I mentioned this three-part outline earlier, but here it is again. The first part, verses 1 through 5, commemorate David's determination to see the temple built. Part 2, verses 6 through 10, gives us an abbreviated account of the recovery of the ark from the land of the Philistines. And then the closing section, verses 11 through 18, celebrate the certainty that all of the promises God made to David will be fulfilled, starting with the core promises of the Davidic covenant. We'll come back to that at the end. So also, there are some important messianic overtones in the covenant that God made with David. The Davidic covenant is all about the Messiah and the establishment of his throne. So when you read in the closing two verses of our psalm where it says, I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. That's a promise that extends not only to David, but far beyond him. This expression, my anointed, is actually a messianic title. In the Hebrew text, the word for anointed is Mashiach, which is the Hebrew word for Messiah. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in Jesus' time, Paul quotes from it, the Septuagint uses the word Christos, which literally means Christ. So Christ is in this psalm, in the closing promises, and the promise of eternal triumph will find its true and final fulfillment in the ultimate victory of Christ over Satan, his demonic minions, and all their cohorts in the cosmic rebellion. When Christ finally conquers all his enemies, the promises that are celebrated in this psalm will be fulfilled. That's yet to come, by the way. But the language that's used here calls to mind those promises and, in the process, the promise of the gospel. Because the gospel assures us that sinners who come to Christ as penitents, repentant from their sin, seeking forgiveness, they are robed in Christ's own perfect righteousness. And our text says, on him is their crown will shine. It's talking about them. It talks about the clothing of their righteousness. You'll see it as I read the psalm. But here we also see that those who refuse Christ, those who spurn his call to repentance, those who remain his enemies will ultimately be clothed with a tunic of eternal shame. Now, that's the introduction. It's a very long introduction, and I'm sorry for that. But let me read the whole psalm with that context in mind. Here it is. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So this psalm starts with a prayer to God to remember in David's favor all the hardships he endured. And then it ends with an expression of absolute certainty that God always fulfills his promises. So in a way, this psalm is a prayer that contains its own answer. And remember what we said about the effect of those years that David spent in exile while he was on the run from Saul. Oh, it left him with this deep longing for a permanent habitation. Even surpassing that desire in David was his wish for God to make his own permanent habitation in the midst of his people there on Mount Zion. And so David resolved to see that a suitable house was built for God. And that's what our psalm, the first part of it, talks about. He makes this vow that that's what he wants to see. And I want you to see it in Scripture as well. So put a placeholder here in the psalm and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. At the beginning of this chapter, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 3, we read this. Now, when the king, that's David, lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, God had not asked for this, verse 4, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people in Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God wasn't asking for a house. And he makes a point of the fact that he doesn't live in a building. You see, this is a truth that's stressed repeatedly in Scripture. For example, here's Isaiah 66, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me?" And Acts 7, verses 48 and 49. "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." And he quotes from Isaiah 66. And then Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And here's the point. He's saying, look, God is omnipresent. He cannot be contained or confined to a single location anyway. And yet, while God reminds us all of that, this message that comes to Nathan is an instructional reminder. It's not a scolding. It's not a word of correction. God isn't rebuking David for wishing to build a temple. And in fact, it is the purpose of God himself to dwell among his people. And furthermore, the spiritual and strategic significance of Jerusalem as the city of God, the habitation of God, it was infinitely more profound and far-reaching than even David could have imagined. So while it's true we're not to think of God as confined to a single location, and even though David wasn't the one chosen to build the temple, the Lord still permitted David to gather materials to build a temple and make the plans for it, and then it would be up to Solomon to do the building, to build the temple. So now, put your marker here in 2 Samuel 7 and turn back to our psalm. We'll come back here briefly. But for now, look again at Psalm 132. And consider this psalm in this light. On the day in Jerusalem when Solomon's temple was finally dedicated, there were these three brand new symbols of that stood as reminders in the words of verses 13 and 14 of our psalm, that the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And this will be his resting place forever. Here God will dwell, for he has desired it. Three tangible symbols of that. They are the temple itself, the ark inside the Holy of Holies, and the throne of the Davidic dynasty, which was in the palace also there in Jerusalem. But each of those Each of those were symbols of the permanent presence of God in Jerusalem. And each symbol, each section of this psalm features one after the other of those three symbols. You can outline this psalm in that way, with the temple, the ark, and the throne. And that's the way we're going to look at it. So let's look at the first five verses which speak of the temple. Verse 1 mentions all the hardships David endured. And those hardships started, of course, with death threats from Saul, the king. And David had to go into hiding, and he lived for years as a vagabond with no permanent place to lay his head. And it speaks well of David that his driving passion after all of that, his main desire was to give God a permanent house rather than merely to bask in the glory of the royal palace. The prayer for God to remember, by the way, this doesn't signify that God could actually forget, obviously. This is common biblical language, though. And it's used frequently when God bestows some unusual grace on a particular person in response to a long and earnest prayer. You see it frequently. In fact, starting in the book of Genesis, Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and saved him from the flood. Genesis 19:29, God remembered Abraham and spared Lot when Sodom was destroyed. Genesis 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel and he answered her many prayers for a son. Exodus 2, verse 24, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and he delivered Israel from the Egyptians. Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:19, the Lord remembered Hannah and finally removed her barrenness. So this is a frequent comment. This prayer, remembered in David's favor, it's a passionate plea for an answer at last to a long, earnest prayer that David had made, namely his wish to give God a suitable place of honor on Mount Zion. Some commentators are troubled by this first section because it speaks of this oath, this vow that David took. The statement, verses 2 through 5, if you take this in its literal sense, it's not precisely what happened. There is no biblical record that David actually literally vowed not to give sleep to his eyes or slumber to his eyelids until the Lord had a suitable temple. Because if David had literally made a vow like that, it would have been a foolish oath because it's impossible to keep. Any decent temple would take years of construction and no one can go without sleep for that long. So how do you explain this? Well, it's poetry. The wording here is deliberate poetic hyperbole. The point is not to express what happened as a state of fact, but it's to portray how deep and passionate the longing of David was with which he desired to give God a permanent house in Jerusalem. The language expresses the fact that David himself could never fully be at rest or take his ease in his house as long as Jerusalem had a big palace but no temple. He never really could rest until he knew that was going to happen. And it's interesting how God answered David when David first proposed the building of a house for God. In fact, go back there to 2 Samuel 7. You should have put a marker there. Go back there and look at the end of verse 11, where God basically says, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build your house. Meaning, he's saying, I'm going to prosper and direct your descendants so that this kingdom that you now represent will endure forever, for all eternity. And this then is the first detailed expression of the Davidic covenant. This is where God makes the promises that are commemorated in our psalm. So follow along, starting in verse 9. This is the Lord speaking to David. I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. So he's not talking about a physical house, a house built of cedar. He's saying to David, I'm going to establish your household, your offspring. I will raise up your offspring after you, verse 12, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's quite a promise, isn't it? And that is one of the most thorough expressions of the Davidic covenant in Scripture. And I want you to notice that it is entirely one-sided. This is an unconditional promise. These are ironclad promises from God regarding what he will do. This is not a bargain he's making with David. He doesn't require from David anything in return. And after David died and Solomon ascended the throne, the first and most visible token of the fulfillment of this covenant was Solomon's temple. It was the first non-movable dwelling place for worship and sacrifice to take place in Israel. And prior to this, think about it, for centuries prior to this, the ark and the altar and all of the priestly furnishings were housed in a movable tent. It was an elaborate tent, but David had always longed for something more permanent for the Lord's sake, not as a monument to David's pride, but a symbol of the greatness of Yahweh. And although David himself had already departed this life by the time this temple was complete, here was a visible, physical, tangible fulfillment of his answer to his prayers. His earnest request was gloriously fulfilled, and that is what the opening section of this psalm celebrates. And then in verse 6, the psalm takes a slight turn without really announcing it, but suddenly it is now clear that we are focused on something more specific than the temple building. And now our focus is on the single most important object inside the temple itself, the one item that belongs in the Holy of Holies. This is the second of our three symbols of God's presence among his people, the ark, starting verse 6. Now, you might look at that and say to yourself, where's there any mention of the ark in verse 6? The word doesn't even appear in this psalm until verse 8. And if that thought occurred to you, then you're not thinking like an Israelite. Because the ark is the central figure of the feature of the temple, and therefore it's an important element in everything we've been reading from the start of this psalm. Because the ark was the chief symbol of God's presence in the tabernacle. And when verse 5 mentions a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob, every true Israelite would instantly understand that is speaking of a permanent resting place for the Ark of the Covenant. When David said he wished to build a house for the Lord, he didn't imagine that he was going to contain Almighty God in a building. He was talking about a resting place, a place where the Ark of the Covenant would finally be brought to rest. And when you see the pronoun it in verse 6, that is an explicit reference to the Ark. It. Every Jewish reader or singer of this psalm would have understood that that pronoun has an unspoken antecedent. And it was well known, by the way, that David himself had spent a significant amount of energy and emotion bringing the ark back from its long exile among the Philistines. You know that jubilant procession where the ark was carried into the city for the first time. That was that occasion where 2 Samuel 6:14 says David danced before the Lord with all his might. And this section of the psalm, the middle section of our psalm, starting at verse 6, is a poetic celebration of the return of the ark to the capital city. Now, I hope you know the story of how the Philistines tried to put the ark in their national pantheon. It's a funny story. They put it before the idol of Dagon, and he kept falling on his face before it. And finally, his hands and head broke off. And then the Philistine city where the ark was being kept was hit with a great pandemic and mass deaths, and finally an outbreak of tumors, so that they sent the ark back to Israel on an ox cart. They just put it on an ark and sent the oxen away. And the cows pulling the cart carried it to a town called Beth Shemesh, where 70 men were struck dead because they handled the ark without proper care. And after that, then the ark was taken and stored in an obscure farmhouse in an out-of-the-way town named Kiriath Jearim, where it stayed for about 100 years. And then when David first tried to move the ark back to Jerusalem, the priests carried it wrong, and one of them was struck dead. So the ark stayed 3 more months in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and finally David recruited some priests to carry it properly back to Jerusalem. And this time, according to 1 Chronicles 15, verse 15, the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And verse 6 of our psalm seems to give commentators fits. The psalm says, "We heard of it in Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of Jair." Ephrathah, you know, is the region where the city of Bethlehem is. In all the travelings and wanderings of the ark, it never ever went to Bethlehem. It was never there. And frankly, that would have been an out-of-the-way journey, highly improbable that it was ever there. And so various commentators have looked at that text and tried to give a possible alternative interpretation to the word Ephrathah. But actually, I think the solution to this is very simple. This doesn't mean that the ark was there in Ephrathah. It means David first heard about the captivity of the ark when he was a young boy living in Bethlehem. That was his city. And then later, as king, he discovered the ark was in the fields of Jair. That literally means the fields of the woods. And in fact, that's exactly how the King James Version translates it, the fields of the woods. Remember I said the ark was at a city called Kiriath Jearim? That name, Kiriath Jearim, literally means city of the woods. So this was a town that was apparently built in a wooded region. And the point there is that David had taken a keen interest in the ark when he first heard about it as a little boy. And then all the way through the time he was a king, he had a fervent desire to see it restored to its proper place. And verse 8 then poetically expresses David's desire. Once again, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." It's a prayer that the ark would be returned to its proper place. And verse 10 echoes the request of the opening verse, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." And by the way, here's the main reason I'm convinced this psalm was written to commemorate the inauguration of Solomon's temple. Verses 8 through 10 of our psalm are an exact echo and a cross-reference for 2 Chronicles 6, verses 41 and 42. Those are the closing words of Solomon's prayer on the day he dedicated the temple. So look at our text, look at the psalm, and follow verses 8 through 10 of the psalm silently while I read aloud the end of Solomon's prayer from 2 Chronicles 6, and notice the parallels. Here's 2 Chronicles 6. "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David your servant." That's Solomon's prayer, and that's our psalm. And incidentally, remember I quoted from Hebrews 9:4, which says the ark originally contained 3 emblems of God's provision, power, and purity. The manna, the staff that budded, the tablets of the covenant. Listen to the description of the ark. After that long trip home from the land of the Philistines, the ark finally comes to rest in Solomon's temple. And 1 Kings 8, verses 6 through 9, describes it this way. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So you've got the tablets with the Ten Commandments, and now that's the only thing inside the ark. Apparently, during that long sojourn through Philistia to Kiriath-Jearim and back to Jerusalem, somewhere along the way, the manna and Aaron's rod that budded were removed from the ark and lost. And so all that is left there now are the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. But those were the key documents of the Mosaic Covenant, and the ark still symbolized the presence of God. And as if to prove it graphically, 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11 goes on to say, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." That's the dedication of Solomon's temple. And with that, the ark finally comes to its first permanent resting place. And now the focus of our psalm shifts to the third physical symbol of God's presence there in Jerusalem, and that is the throne. This is the throne of the Davidic line. It symbolizes the very same seat of authority from which Christ will rule in the millennial kingdom. And that will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, when Christ sits on that throne and rules there. And by the way, in case anyone was wondering, I'm a premillennialist. In our church, all the elders, the pastoral staff, those of us who teach, we're all premillennialists by biblical conviction. Premillennialism is the belief that when Christ returns to the earth, he will establish the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, where he will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. You can read about that in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 6, the saints who have died come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Postmillennialists believe that Christ will return to earth after the saints have reigned for 1,000 years. They think the second coming will come after the millennium. They think they need to establish dominion over the earth in order to pave the way for Christ to return. And all of the postmillennialists I know are trying to pave the way for that by transforming our culture and getting, you know, Christians elected to political offices. And frankly, it seems to me like they're losing ground. But amillennialists believe that there won't be any literal earthly kingdom, either before or after Christ returns. But they say, no, Christ's throne, the Davidic throne, is now in heaven, and Christ is reigning there right now, so that what Revelation 20 describes, in their view, is right now being fulfilled, but only in a spiritual sense. So as far as amillennialists are concerned, there is no future millennium. Now, both amillennialism and postmillennialism more or less erase or explain away a large portion of the Old Testament prophecies and the promises that were given to national Israel, including some of the main promises of the Davidic covenant that are referred to right here in our psalm. And this is the whole reason that I am a premillennialist, because without the literal earthly millennial reign of Christ, the promises of the Davidic covenant can't be fulfilled in any sense that does real justice to the faithfulness of God and the words of the promises themselves. And this psalm is a celebration of the fact that God will fulfill those promises. Verse 11, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back." I take that at face value. It's saying the promise is as sure as God's word is true. It's as fixed and unchangeable as God's own immutable faithfulness. And what is the very heart of the promise that God made in his covenant with David? Verse 11, "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." Now, that was in one sense fulfilled in Solomon, who was David's immediate successor. He did sit on his throne. But I'm convinced that the true meaning of this promise actually looks far beyond Solomon. To borrow an expression from Matthew 12, verse 42, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is a promise about Christ, who is the ultimate and perfect son of David, who will sit on this throne forever. That's the promise, forever. Solomon didn't fulfill that part. And you can see this clearly if you examine the fuller context. Verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Now you might say, well, neither Solomon nor his descendants kept the covenant and the commandments of God, so this is a promise that is null and void. And now there is certainly a conditional element that is expressed in that verse. And indeed, it is a historical fact that Solomon's line was mostly unfaithful, and therefore the whole nation was ultimately taken into captivity, and the kingdom is currently still in eclipse. To quote Spurgeon, the kingdom of Judah might have stood to this day had its kings been faithful to the Lord. No internal revolt or external attack could have overthrown the royal house of David. It fell by its own sin and by nothing else. And that's why there currently, right now, is no throne in Jerusalem and no currently sitting king over Israel. But remember, when the covenant was made, the promise given in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, is one-sided and unconditional. I will establish the throne of this kingdom forever. And the eternal, unconditional aspect of the Davidic covenant can only be fulfilled now by Christ. That's why Scripture takes such great pains to record detailed genealogies that prove that Christ is a direct descendant of David through Mary, and that through Joseph's line, Christ inherits a legal right to the throne. And do you ever wonder why, after reminding David that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That's Acts 17 again. Why did God then authorize the building of a temple and say, in the words of our psalm, verses 13 and 14, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. Why would he designate a single location as the dwelling place and resting place of God forever? Because Christ incarnate will rule from there one day. And I believe that will truly and literally happen. Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And more than that, in the new heavens and new earth, he will establish the new Jerusalem. And verse 14, this precise location in the new Jerusalem will be his resting place forever. Here he will dwell, for God himself has desired it. Meaning, of course, that this is God's sovereign purpose and his good pleasure, and Christ incarnate in glorified form will dwell forever right there among his people in that physical location, in physical form. He's still in his human body, you know. And even my postmillennial and amillennial friends can affirm that much. And so the closing verses of our psalm declare the eternal triumph of Christ in the New Jerusalem. Let me say this in closing. It is a sad reality that the triumphant and celebratory notes of this psalm actually came to represent the high point of spiritual Israel. This was their high point. Let me quote Spurgeon one more time. He says, "It's a striking fact that true religion never flourished more in Israel than before the temple was built, and from that day of the erection of that magnificent house, the spirit of godliness declined." That was their spiritual high point in the whole Old Testament. And yet, we believe God will keep his covenant. 2 Timothy 2:13 again. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That is practically the message of this psalm. And it's a great reason to rejoice. But we also need to embrace that truth as a motive for us to be more faithful. Let's not let this day, this celebratory day, ever be thought of as the high point of Lakeside Community Church. But let's continue in faithfulness, continue to serve the Lord and glorify Him. And Steve, may the Lord grant you many more years as pastor here. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are full of praise for your unchanging, unwavering faithfulness. Forgive us for the way our hearts vacillate, the times of unfaithfulness that we have, but draw us close. Strengthen us against the trials of this life, the temptations that assault us, and incline our hearts to obedience. Fill us with a love of righteousness, a longing for obedience, and make us fit for that time when we will dwell with Christ in the brightness of your glory. Help us even now with unveiled hearts to see and to love that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.